Good morning. It is a beautiful day out there. It hasn't started snowing yet, as far as I can tell. It might be just a little bit, I guess. Hopefully we have a safe travels, and hopefully we are able to enjoy the time that we have prepared for family, for friends. Many of us have plans. My family is planning on leaving after evening services. Hopefully the roads are well. But if something awful happens, if we get 10 inches of snow or whatever it is, we have alternate plans. We have the ability to change our plans. But it is an interesting thing to think about when we talk about God, that he does not need plan B or a backup plan. And I love that about him, that he has perfect knowledge and he also has perfect control. He has the ability to make sure that his plans work effectively every time. We have phrases that we use by the skin of our teeth, for instance, which makes no sense to me at all because my teeth at least don't have skin. But with God, what is the difference between a millimeter and a mile? Is a 10-pound bag heavier than a 5-pound bag to God? Or when you have perfect strength, perfect power, and perfect knowledge, are all things and all things are at your disposal, and there's no longer a need for a plan B, are all things the same? We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning the plans of God, or the wisdom of God that brings about salvation. The wisdom of God that is far more than the wisdom that we ourselves can comprehend or understand. And if you don't have your outline out, go ahead and get it out. If you don't have one, they're in the back in the bulletins. Grace survives. And really what we're talking about when we're talking about grace is the ultimate perfection of grace that is in the birth of Jesus Christ. We talked a few weeks ago about John chapter 1 verse 27, that grace and peace has come through Jesus. That this perfect element of grace, the perfection of grace, has come through his Son. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to read something that's probably fairly familiar to you. It's probably something that is read quite often in our culture in America here around the time of Christmas. In verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered." This census first took place while Quirinius was governor, governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea and the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is important, obviously, and hopefully we understand the significance of him being of the tribe of Judah, specifically of the lineage of David, being king. Verse 5, he says, "To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And the story is probably fairly familiar to you. And you might say, wow, what an odd coincidence that they would happen to come to an inn that had no rooms. What an odd coincidence that this time of the counting, the registration needed to be taken, and that it was required that he be in this town at this time. But there was no question at all. The Old Testament had predicted such a circumstance. Now, you might ask a philosophical question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Thankfully for us Christians, those who understand the Bible, we know that it's the chicken. It was very obviously the chicken from Genesis. We know that the animals were created at least a level of maturity, so there were no eggs that were created in the beginning. And so that philosophical answer has no issue anymore, nor do most philosophical answers. When we talk about things like, did God predict that it would happen in Bethlehem, or did he make it happen in Bethlehem? See, which is it? Does God's wisdom or God's power come into play here? And the question is moot, because both are totally applicable. That God is in full control, and he gets the things done that he is trying to get done. And he would say, well, what kinds of things could happen that could keep this kind of thing from happening? From Jesus being born in a manger, being born in Bethlehem, as the scriptures foretold, that the star would be up in the sky at the right time, and that these shepherds, if you were to keep going there in chapter 2, would arrive on time and would meet this Jesus, this baby in the manger. And we ask these questions. When it comes to God, there's no difference between a millimeter and a mile. There have been times in my life that a millimeter mattered, that a millimeter kept me from being paralyzed, perhaps. I had a terrible incident when I was a kid where I rolled over on a pencil. It was a sharpened pencil, and it stuck me in the back, fairly deep. And it was lucky that the angle of the pencil took it away from my spinal column, because if it hadn't, that could have been incredibly bad. And yet a simple thing like that, we as humans need to realize the significance of a millimeter. A millimeter of difference between destruction or between damage and between an innocuous situation. If we go over to Matthew chapter 2, this plan that God has, it was important. It was important in the setting and the time that it was given. And Jesus' birth obviously brings that about. It brings about this plan. It's the beginning of the plan to bring salvation to mankind. But that plan would have to be protected. That plan would have to be upheld and have to be continued. And if you're there in Matthew chapter 2, if you pick up in verse 1, he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, a couple of things that are important here, something that's pointed out in your article, in the bulletin, and I encourage you to read it. Hopefully you do each and every Sunday. There are always very good articles that are written. But notice it says, after Jesus was born, which means, uncommon to popular belief, the wise men were not there. They were not at Jesus' birth. And though you see it in every nativity scene, it drives me crazy. And I always have this temptation. I don't know if I told you this or not. But I always have this strong temptation to make a sign up and to plant it near the nativity scene and to move the wise men off. And then that sign should say something to the effect of 2 years later. And then at the bottom it would say something like, read your Bible. And maybe it would give Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born, these wise men got to Jerusalem because they had seen a star. And these wise men from the east, they had seen this star from where they were, and they had traveled to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, they had found out through these teachings. You notice verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They knew what the Bible said. They knew the things that they were to understand. And so they concluded correctly that it was around this time, that this Jesus, the Savior, was born. And if you go to verse 7, he says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" You're probably fairly familiar with this Herod, especially from the story. In verse 12, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country, or for their own country, another way." And so they come, and it may be 3, it may be 4, it may be 12, but they brought 3 gifts: myrrh, frankincense, and gold. And it's interesting, isn't it coincidental? Isn't it very profitable happenstance that they happen to bring these items? Basically money, especially gold, obviously, but myrrh and frankincense were practically money. Were worth a great deal. And what would happen? Verse 13. "But Joseph would be divinely warned as well." Would be told, he says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" You've got to leave. You've got to run for your life and for the life of your child and for the life of your wife, and you need to leave now. So what does a family need in such a situation? But the money that those wise men just brought. but the gold and the myrrh and the frankincense, and you say, wow, what an incredibly fortunate event. There's no fortune about it. It's the blessing of God. It's God protecting his plan. There were many attempts on Jesus' life, many times that Jesus, though he is speaking and communicating to the people, and though they do not always appreciate it, especially when he condemns things that they are involved in, when he talks to them and he questions them in ways that does not make them happy, that makes them look stupid, they have sought to kill him a few times. And more importantly, they have tried to enact it a couple in attempting to stone him. In Matthew chapter 4, in the desert, Jesus deals with specific temptation, three in particular, where the devil is tempting him and trying him, and he comes through unscathed. But there's any question that he would do so? And though we might not fare the same, he comes through, passes with flying colors. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is what lets us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is the fact that that it was possible for Jesus to go the wrong way that establishes his humanness. And he refused to. That there in the garden, the pain of the cross, he begs the Father to take the cup from him, and yet he concludes that it is not his will, his own will, that will be done, but the Father's. It survives. The plan survives. It survives the betrayal in the garden, Matthew 14. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, those guards that were coming with him, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And though we empower the devil often, or we disempower the devil often, we pretend he doesn't exist, or we pretend he has more power than he really does, we find the devil, his scheming was overcome by this plan in John chapter 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now what we had just read in 1 Corinthians 2 said that if the leadership of the people had realized, if they had known who it was they were putting on the cross, they would not have done it. And I would argue if the Jews had realized who they were putting on the cross, they wouldn't have done it. And I argue the devil, if he had realized what he was doing, now he knew who it was, but he didn't realize the consequences of his actions, which implies that he does not have perfect knowledge like God does. That though he is to be dealt with appropriately, and he should not be questioned as far as his abilities. He should not be undersold. He should also not be oversold, as if he has powers that he does not possess, as if he can do all things like God can, and that's sometimes how people equate him. He is not all-powerful. He is not even close to it. But we serve one who is. That through betrayal, through the devil's scheming, through the pain on the cross, this plan, and more particularly through that pain on the cross, this plan was enacted. It was brought to fruition. It was protected through all of that. But what we must also conclude is that while it was brought through all of those difficulties, it was brought through far more, because that plan didn't begin at Jesus' conception. It didn't begin at Jesus' birth. It didn't begin at his death. That plan was before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And that plan had to be protected all the way. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, God was so angry at the world, was so angry at the sinfulness of the people, that it was his prerogative and his choice to destroy the earth. And that would have gotten in the way of the plan. If you don't have people on the earth, then there's no plan to be upheld, and there's no Jesus to come into this world. And there in verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God selected Noah and his family because of their level of righteousness, that they would be the forerunners of his people. It survived Abraham's attempt to help. I know we've been here. trying to help the plan. Now, when we help the plan, as God tells us to help the plan, to be proactive in our spreading of the plan, sure, but sometimes we try to change or modify it because we think it'll work better this way. And I have done that. I've done that with equipment that I've owned, or my dad has owned. I've done that with tools. Yeah, you modify it a little bit, thinking that you know more than the manufacturer. And while that is very rarely the case with us and the manufacturer of humans, God, you're not going to do anything better than he does. You're not going to improve the system. And in fact, when we modify the system, we cause problems to the system. Or we void the warranty, I guess you would say. But in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah attempt to help God's plan. And Sarah takes Hagar and gives her to Abram. And Ishmael is the byproduct. And Ishmael, if you understand not only your biblical history, but your world history, Ishmael becomes a very large thorn in the world side, let alone Israel's side, the beginning of the Arab race, the Islamic teachings. In Acts 7, you could practically teach this lesson out of Acts 7. And I have to tell you, I was thoroughly tempted to do so. Stephen's address, his sermon, is incredible. And if you have opportunity, I encourage you to read it through. It's only about 60 verses, 60 or so verses, and it is amazing. The things that he concludes and the story that he tells from the Old Testament. But if you pick up in verse 9, I want you to notice, he says, "The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Two verses, and he sums up about four chapters of the book of Genesis. And he does it remarkably, because a lot more happens, sure, but he picks up the highlights. And he is reminding these Israelites, he's reminding these Jews of how God has taken care of this plan, has taken care of, yes, the Israelites, to be fair, because they were part of that plan, but has moved with his own purpose to bring about redemption. In verse 11, he says, "Now a famine and great trouble came over all of the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his fathers," or to his brothers, I should say, "and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people." Now remember why they go to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and there is no more food for his family. And Joseph, though betrayed by his own family, by his own brothers, he doesn't take this opportunity to punish them. He realizes, he rationalizes, because of the will of God, that it was, yes, not a good thing that his brothers would sell him into slavery, but it was part of God's plan. And God made use of that plan to defend and protect his family and the line of Christ, though he wouldn't understand that yet. In verse 15, "So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." In Acts 7, he would go on to talk about the Egyptian bondage that they endured, that these Israelites got through. Even when a Pharaoh rose up in Egypt that did not know Joseph and therefore did not respect the covenant relationship that the Israelites had with God. And it is that relationship that broke between the Egyptians and the Israelites that caused them to desire to leave and that motivated them to leave, even though they were not sold on the idea. This plan also survived the Israelites through the wilderness, and though it could have been 4 months, approximately, it took them 40 years because of the disobedience. Did God destroy them in the land? Tempted to on more than one account. But he decides not to. He relents from the destruction And he maintains them in the wilderness, even providing for them manna from heaven and quail and water, and keeping their garments from wearing out, their shoes from being destroyed from all the walking. And there are many other situations. I feel almost like the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 11, for the time would fail me to tell of. And there he talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and the prophets, though I will pick up, it survived a giant. Because remember, that David, whom is the ancestor of Jesus himself, the king of the Israelites in his time, survived a giant in 1 Samuel 17. And we were talking about the lack of wisdom in young people or older people. I mean, it's really not necessarily that you grow out of it. Maybe it just modifies slightly, or some people I don't know ever grow out of it, perhaps. But you would argue, and many of those Israelites did in 1 Samuel 17, that this young man who was going out to war against a giant was a fool. And they yelled at him, his brothers especially. And I'm sure a number of them hated him because of his courage. But God brought him through, and though he picked up 5 stones, not to question God or not to challenge God, it only took one. One stone in the sling, and the giant goes down. And so the line is protected, and God's plan is protected. Through numerous battles, and we'd have to back up just a bit to get to 1 Samuel 14, numerous battles that the Israelites fight, that in any of them, the Israelites could have been overwhelmed and should have been overwhelmed. They won not because of the strength of their courage or their arms, not because of their military prowess or their numbers, because they were almost always on the wrong end of the numerical scale. They won because God was with them and God was protecting them. And sometimes they didn't win because God was happy with them, but because God had a plan. And that plan required them. That plan depended on them. And I'm reminded of 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6 when Jonathan talks to his armor bearer. And his father is taking his sweet time, more time than Jonathan felt was appropriate. And Jonathan, he says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing restrains the Lord, which is an excellent lesson for all of us. Nothing keeps the Lord at bay. Nothing stops him from his will and his desires. The benefit of serving an all-knowing God is that he is able to save by many or by few. His plans never fail. He needs no plan B. He needs no backup. He doesn't have to take into consideration all of the things that could go wrong because he has already done so. Because he knows the beginning from the end. Which also means that when he makes promises, you know those promises are going to be fulfilled if it's appropriate for them to be fulfilled. Now, he has made many promises, great and glorious promises to us. And we can know that they are yes and that they are amen, that they are sure if we are faithful to fulfill those promises, our end of those promises. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And in this case, saved by the grace of God that came through Jesus Christ. And though we look at his life, and hopefully your understanding of him supersedes or goes beyond just his birth, we know there are many, that's the extent of their understanding of Jesus, that he was born. But he didn't stay a child. He didn't stay a baby. He became a man, and he taught and instructed and inevitably died for the sins of mankind if we are faithful to him. And that plan is sure, and it is steadfast, and it is ours. The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That these things are ours and that we can know them for certain. Throughout time, God has protected this plan for your salvation. And sometimes he has protected it even from you. Man has been a horrible instigator, a problem to God's plan numerous times. But it's never caused grief to his plan. It's never stopped his plan. Though many individuals have tried to get in the way, Herod obviously, and many of the Jews. Will your salvation be derailed by pain or temptation or betrayal? Will you allow such things to get in the way of God's plan for you to be saved? For God's plan for you to be his, Will you allow jealousy or distress or giants to keep you from the love of God? There were two men who went into the land, two of the spies, Caleb and Jonathan. And they didn't question the assessment of the other men who came out and who said that there were giants in the land. They questioned their capacity to overcome those giants in God. And that's the problem that we all face. Will we be grasshoppers or will we be God's people? Will we follow His will or will we let other things get in our way? Because Paul argues in Romans 8 that there is nothing under the sun, nothing under heaven that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are all that stands in your way. Not the problems, not the distress, not the persecution, not the pain, not the devil, not betrayal, not even giants can stop you from going to heaven if that is your desire, if that is your commitment. It is up to you to commit your life faithfully to His service and receive what God has protected just for you. All this time, God has prepared the way for you to be saved. And if you desire to do so tonight or today, then I encourage you to come. If you need to be washed and redeemed in the watery grave of baptism, if you need to repent of your sins, confess Him before men, then you can do so today. And you can be washed and redeemed. You can be cleansed from the vileness of sin. And if you need to return to Him, today's the day. Now is the time, but now is always the time. Now has always been the time to be His, because there are great blessings available, but only those spiritual blessings are available to those that are in Christ. If we can help you to remain in Him or to come into Him, we pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.